I had a chance to visit outside on the porch with Melba Sissom and her daughter Sharon this past week. Melba's been a member here since her family moved to Bardstown years ago. She's 85 years old now, and the only reason I'm telling you that is because she told me several times, because I think she's kind of proud of it, and she's just really spunky, doing well. Melba was a school teacher for years, and I mean, she and her husband were just hardworking folks. They raised and bred horses. They farmed, just spent a lot of their time, just salt of the earth kind of people, you know. Well, anyway, she told me that years ago they had a barn on their property, and she went out one night to check on things, and they had a light out there that was one of those bug zappers, you know, also kind of a security light, and it was down on the ground. So she came back inside, told her husband. He said, oh, man, somebody's probably messing around out by the barn. I'll check on it tomorrow. Well, the next morning he looked outside, and he said, the barn's gone. Now, she's telling me this story. My first thought is, how do you steal a barn? But the barn had burned to the ground. I mean, it was totally, totally gone. Whoever was out there either intentionally or accidentally set the thing on fire. Now, here's the crazy part. The day before, Mr. Sissom had been talking with their insurance agent, and he recommended that they insure the barn. So he had just added the barn to the insurance policy. He added it to the policy one day. It burned down the next day. All of a sudden, things look pretty fishy to the insurance company, as you can imagine. So they decide that they're going to have to do some investigating. One of the first things that they do is that they interview the neighbors to ask about the systems. And this is what Melba said. I guess our character spoke for us. They paid for the barn. I guess our character spoke for us. They paid for the barn. Friends, our character, I mean, good or bad, speaks for us. Now, if you've been around here at all lately, especially anytime this year, you know that we're studying through the Gospel of Luke all year long. The series is Jesus in 2020. We want to see him with 2020 vision, and we're doing it throughout the year 2020. Well, 2 weeks ago, Mark Mobley talked to us about how the church should be a place where the humble are exalted. That it's not about us getting all the attention. It's about focusing our attention and putting other people, putting Jesus first, and then God blesses that. Last week, Dave Hamlin from Shelby Christian Church came and spoke to us, and he talked about the fact that the church is a place where lost people matter. In fact, nothing matters more than reaching lost people. Well, those two messages wrapped up a sub-series. We're breaking the book down into different series. And that series was Jesus, Head of the Church. Today, we're starting a new series. It's Jesus, Keeper of My Heart. The Bible says in the Old Testament that we are to guard our heart above all things. The heart is the command center of our lives, figuratively speaking. Now, we know that the brain is like the master control center. It's our mind. It determines the things that we do. But the heart is a metaphor for our emotions, for our passions, for our intentions, our motivations, our determinations. The heart is the wellspring of life, King David says. And so we're going to talk about the heart today from the perspective of our character. See, Jesus told a story in Luke 16 about money and relationships and integrity. I'm telling you, it's the most bizarre parable in the Bible. At first glance, it looks like Jesus is recommending that we lie, cheat, and steal to get what we want. Not exactly Christian character. So we're going to have some work to do today, digging into this story and trying to figure out what Jesus is talking about. Now, we've said over and over again that Jesus told parables. They were made up stories to teach important truth. There are a couple of things you need to know about parables, and if you don't understand these things, you're never going to understand the parable today. For one, every parable does not have a hero, okay? Often there's a hero, a good guy, somebody who gets it right. You think about the Good Samaritan. You think about the repentant tax collector, the beggar named Lazarus, the servants who invested wisely in the parable, the talents. Those characters in Jesus' story made good decisions, and they did the right thing. But not every parable has a hero. Now, the second thing you need to understand is that the master in the parable does not always represent God. Often the master of the household or the owner or the ruler in the story points us to our Heavenly Father. In the parable of the talents, the parable of the unmerciful servant, the owner of the vineyard, the father of the prodigal son, typically the most powerful person in the parable, in the story, is not just the one who's in charge, but it kind of points us to the Lord. But there is no hero in today's story, and the owner, the master in this story, absolutely does not represent God. In fact, in this parable today, something else that we learn about parables is that there are positive lessons we can learn from negative examples. We can learn a lot from people who are a total mess. I mean, that's just a reality of life. That's just a reality of how things go. We learn valuable lessons from Pharaoh in the Old Testament, things not to do. We learn valuable lessons from Pontius Pilate in the New Testament. We would not want to make the decisions he made, but we can learn from him. We can learn lessons from Satan, right? Because specifically, it's not a good idea to rebel against God. There are things to be learned from negative examples. So as we look at this parable today, don't be looking for saints to emulate. I want you to be looking for lessons that you can apply. So let's just read the first part of this text. It's Luke 16, starting in verse 1. Jesus told his disciples, "There was a rich man whose manager was accused of wasting his possessions. So he called him in and he asked him, 'What is this I hear about you? Give an account of your management because you cannot be my manager any longer.' And the manager said to himself, 'What shall I do now? My master is taking away my job. I'm not strong enough to dig and I'm ashamed to beg. I know what I'll do so that when I lose my job here, people will welcome me into their houses.' So he called in each one of his master's debtors. He asked the first, 'How much do you owe my master?' 800 gallons of olive oil, he replied. The manager told him, 'Take your bill, sit down quickly, and make it 400. Then he asked the second, 'How much do you owe?' 1,000 bushels of wheat, he replied. 'Take your bill, make it 800. Listen, the master commended the dishonest manager because he had acted shrewdly. Now, wait a minute. The master commended the dishonest manager. I mean, you got to be kidding me. You would expect Jesus to tell a story about a dishonest manager who got what he had coming to him. Usually in Jesus' stories, when people behave badly, the outcome involves weeping and gnashing of teeth. Why is this bad guy commended? Well, I think part of it is that sometimes teachers overstate the point to drive home the point. Sometimes they say something that's obviously exaggerated. Maybe it's untrue because they want to help students find the real truth that's kind of buried there. Sometimes you say something outrageous because you want people to think and you want them to see things more clearly. I was talking to one of my closest friends the other day, not from here, you don't know him, but this is a guy who recently made a really lousy decision. And as we were talking, I used a word that he had never heard me say before. In fact, it's a word that I've only said a few times in my life. It is not a nice word. It is not a word that you would expect your preacher to say. It's a word that I can almost promise you 100% that you will never hear me say. Now, in my defense, I didn't have a lot of time to think about it. I might do it differently if I had it to do over again, but it was an intense moment. Now, you want to know what the word was? I'm not going to tell you, okay? But I just want you to understand, I use this word because I wanted to rattle him. I wanted him to understand how serious the situation was we were talking about. I didn't want to distract him with the word, but I did want to shake him up. We weren't fooling around. This conversation was important, and I think it got his attention. Sometimes you say something to shock somebody. You overstate the point so they'll see its importance. Sometimes you even want people to push back and say, "Hey, now, wait a minute. I'm not sure I agree with that." Because when that happens, it helps them clarify what they do believe. It helps them see what really does matter. I don't know if any of this is making any sense or not, But I think this is what's happening with Jesus. Jesus tells a shocking story to get a reaction. And then he offers some clarification for the main point of the story. I mean, let's face it. Everybody in this parable is corrupt. Right? The manager is corrupt in how he handled his master's accounts. The master was corrupt because he commended the dishonest manager. And the debtors are corrupt because when the manager says, let's cheat, they say yes. Everybody's corrupt in the story. There's not a good guy here, but there are some good lessons. And fortunately, Jesus didn't leave us to figure out what those lessons were. He actually gave us some specific guidance so we'd be able to figure out what the story means. Now, for what it's worth, Jesus wasn't teaching this to the whole crowd. He was saying it to his 12 disciples. Maybe the whole big crowd couldn't handle this. They would have gotten lost, would have gotten too confused. But I think Jesus knew that his disciples needed this message. And so he told it to them in his small group setting. What's the point? Why did he tell this story this way? Well, let me offer you some lessons that I think we can learn about integrity from this story. The first thing is this. Passion without integrity can ruin your character. If you have passion but no integrity, your drive can ultimately undermine your character. We said a few weeks ago that you give your best to what matters most. I mean, most people work hardest for things that mean the most to them. Why do people work 80-hour weeks chasing the American dream? Why do people spend small fortunes on hobbies or art or collections of some kind or activities, whatever? The Summer Olympics were supposed to have started this past Friday in Tokyo. Why do people pour their lives into running, swimming, rowing, weightlifting, beach volleyball, badminton? Badminton, really? Yeah, I looked it up. It's in there. Why? Because whether they realize it or not, they've chosen to work hardest for what matters most. Now listen, it's fine to excel. I mean, maybe it's great to do your best. But if we pursue passions and we ignore integrity in the process, our character suffers. Look at the rest of verse 8. Jesus says, the master commended the dishonest manager because he had acted shrewdly. For the people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than are the people of the light. Now, what does he mean, they acted shrewdly? Well, this guy had a need, and so he scrambled around to make sure that he could meet his need. He didn't give up when the going got tough. He found a way to take care of himself. He kind of put all of his ingenuity into a plan that would address this dilemma in his life. He didn't necessarily work hard. He worked smart to solve his problem. Now, I read that some Bible scholars believe that this manager didn't actually reduce the amount that was owed. He just took away the interest, and that he would have had the right to do that as a manager. They're trying to kind of let him off the hook a little bit. Others say, no, he was just dishonest. He clearly did what he was not allowed to do. I'm of the opinion that this guy was just a crook, that he was ripping off his master. But the master is probably a conniving sort of guy himself. He congratulates this guy for being street smart, for being business savvy. He commends him for being cunning. Now, when you look at the whole New Testament picture, we know Jesus wasn't saying, go be dishonest, that's what you need to do. He's not holding this guy up as a paragon of virtue. He's going to remind us in verse 10 that we have to be trustworthy if we want to receive true riches from God. What Jesus is saying is that the people of the world will do anything to get ahead. They'll do anything to advance themselves. They'll go to any lengths necessary to achieve what's most important to them. And that's why, as Christians, we should be just as passionate about the things that we believe in, about the things that we stand for, about the things that we want to see accomplished in the world. But we must be passionate without sacrificing our integrity. And that can be tough sometimes, but it can be done. You think specifically about this parable. There's a reminder here that we work hard, we perform with intensity, we strive for excellence, but there's also a warning here that we cannot put money as our highest value. The people of the world do that sort of thing, Jesus says, but the people of light, Jesus is talking about believers, We should be investing our best in what matters most. So you kind of do a little bit of a gut check here, and you say, what am I working hardest for? Is it career advancement, you know, kind of climbing the corporate ladder? Is it earning a lot of money and would be a millionaire by the time I'm 40 or 50 or retired or whatever? Maybe it's the perfect body. Never been accused of that. But, you know, I want to look perfect in my swimsuit. You know, what is it? Maybe it's that I'm spending an inordinate amount of time kind of chasing the next deal, whining and dining the next client, and then the important relationships in my life get the leftovers. What do we work hardest for? There's an old saying that nobody gets down to the end of life and says, I wished I had spent more time at my desk. But a lot of people say, I wish I'd spent more time with my family, or I wish I'd spent more time, you know, doing God's work and serving the Lord. Passion without integrity can ruin our character. We end up chasing all the wrong things. But there's another lesson here, and that's that relationships need integrity to make a lasting impact. I think we can kind of glean from this that relationships and integrity go hand in hand. Look at verse 9. Remember, Jesus is kind of exaggerating a bit. I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves, so that when it's gone, you'll be welcomed into eternal dwellings. Now, what does he mean, use worldly wealth to gain friends? I don't think he's saying you should buy false friends who like to hang around with you because you always pick up the tab. He's overstating the point to make the point. Use your resources, not just for yourself, but to invest in other people. I have a friend whose daughter gave him a Father's Day card one year. It said on the front, Daddy, you can't buy my love. And then on the inside it said, but don't stop trying. You know, use worldly wealth to gain friends. You can't buy love, but that's not what Jesus is saying here. We ought to be investing in the well-being of other people. It's about generosity. Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, you'll be made rich in every way so that you can be generous on every occasion. God blesses us so that we can bless other people. Now, part of that is being generous with your money at church. And man, you guys have been great. The church has been so blessed during this time. You know, we just put the buckets at the door when you leave. People give online. Y'all have been great. But that's not all that generosity means. Maybe it means that you are willing to share with a neighbor. You know, somebody wants to borrow something. Now, I realize that you can't just be doling out money to everybody who has an open hand. You're not going to be the bank account finance company for all your friends and relatives. But you know what? You can loan somebody your drill or your ladder or your vacuum cleaner or your car. Because you can. If we are in a situation where we can buy some groceries for a family that's going through a tough time, or you know, lend some money to somebody for a light bill, I mean, we ought to be doing those things. Jesus says, look, if you're generous, you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings. Again, he's not saying you buy your way into heaven. He's saying, look, people who are headed toward heaven, godly people, they're the kind of people who are going to be sharing what they have. And then someday you'll be welcomed into heaven, not because of your generosity, but because you allowed Jesus to be generous through you. Now, it's also possible grammatically with what's being written here that Jesus says that when you're generous with people, they will welcome you into heaven. And this is kind of a cool picture. Listen to the verse again. Use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves so that when it's gone, you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings. The people that we invest in, if they end up in heaven, might be the very ones who say, hey, so glad you're here now, welcome. And they're on the committee to bring you in. See, we can't use our money for a better purpose than to help people get to heaven. Wayne Smith, just a dear friend of mine, he said that somebody asked him one time, if I don't tithe, will I go to hell? And he said, probably not, but somebody will. That it's our generosity that invests in the message of Christ going forward. Relationships need integrity to make a lasting impact. And there's motivation there. Now, Luke is famous for kind of doing a longer passage about something of Jesus, and then he just throws in a verse here or there of something Jesus said. He can't tell us everything Jesus said, so he'll unpack some things more broadly, and then he'll toss in some things. He throws in a verse just shortly after this parable, and it feels very unrelated to anything else, but it's important. Look at verse 18. Anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery. And the man who marries a divorced woman commits adultery. And bam, that's all Luke says about what Jesus said in this discourse. But we look at what Jesus said in other passages about marriage and about divorce, and we know that he says if your spouse is cheating on you, you have grounds for divorce. You don't have to divorce, but you have grounds for divorce. If your spouse abandons you, the Bible says, you're not bound in that situation. I hope it goes without saying, if your spouse is beating you, you need to get out of there. But Jesus is saying, look, if you're married and somebody better comes along, and so you bail on the first one because you like the second one better and you want to trade up for a better model, uh-uh. Jesus is saying, look, you made a vow, you made a commitment, you need to honor it. When it gets tough, you don't throw in the towel. Followers of Jesus keep their vows. Relationships thrive with integrity. And when there's lack of character, it damages relationships. Let me just say, if you are frustrated in your marriage right now, I beg you to think about the long-term consequences of walking away and of breaking your vows. Now, look, it might be too late. You can't unscramble an egg. I understand. I get it. All I'm saying is that part of integrity is keeping our word and honoring our vows. And I think that Jesus is telling us here in chapter 16 that integrity and relationships need to go together. Okay, here's another lesson. Integrity starts in the details. When it comes to how we use the resources that God has entrusted to us, Jesus says that we need to be good stewards of it. Look at verse 10. Whoever can be trusted with very little can also be trusted with much. Whoever is dishonest with very little will also be dishonest with much. So if you have not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, who will trust you with true riches? And if you have not been trustworthy with someone else's property, who will give you property of your own? If you can be trusted with very little, then you can handle more. I mean, this is how we guide our children, isn't it? We give them little amounts of responsibility, and as they prove themselves, then we give them more. It's how God works with us. If we're faithful and maintain our integrity in the little things, then he expands our influence. He expands our responsibility, and he blesses us even more. I talked to a businessman one time who told me that he had been praying that God would bless his business. And as we talked and kind of went through some things, I said, well, man, have you been to church recently? I knew this guy was a believer. He said, no, we've just kind of gotten busy and gotten away from going. So here's a follower of Jesus, and yet the busyness of life has kind of taken over for him. And I said, you know, it seems kind of inconsistent to ask God to bless what you're doing when you're not really connected to what he's doing, when that primary source of, or that priority in your life has kind of been slipping through your fingers. If we aren't trustworthy in the little things, how can we ask God to bless us with true riches? Now look, Jesus talks a lot about money, and I don't think he's saying here you can't have any fun with your money, you can never be frivolous with your money, but I think what he's saying is, look, if you sacrifice your integrity when it comes to finances or any area of life, that we're damaging our character. It's like we've been entrusted with a certain amount of worldly resources. Maybe it's money, maybe it's talents, maybe it's possessions, and we need to use them wisely. Now the final lesson here, and I think Jesus clarifies, it comes down to who or what is in control of your life. Where's your allegiance? So the fourth thing is our highest allegiance reveals our integrity. Look at verse 13. No servant can serve two masters. Either he'll hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Money's a great servant. It's a terrible master. If you want to serve God, you can't serve money at the same time. If you want to serve money, it's not really going to work to try to serve God too, because you just can't have a double allegiance like that. Money is a good servant, terrible master. Think about how often we see this kind of thing happen. Here's this young guy. He goes to work. He starts to earn a paycheck. And he saves for a little while. And he buys a Ford Focus. And man, he's so excited that he's got this car. And things are going along pretty well. And then he gets a raise. Now, does he pocket the raise and be able to kind of invest it other ways and be able to? No. He buys a Mustang. And so he goes up in payments. And he's still just as strapped as he was before. And he lives with that for a little while. And then he gets another raise. And so he buys a Corvette. You know what I'm saying? Nothing wrong with owning a Corvette. The point just being that we can get ourselves where we just stay oppressed by money all the time. We're not in charge of our finances anymore. They're in charge of us. We can't just keep overextending ourselves. We can't just keep buying things we can't afford. We fail to give generously because there's just nothing left because we're playing catch up with the bank all the time. We can't serve God and money. Money's not all there is to integrity. I mean, I totally get that. But it is, let's be honest, it's a pretty good barometer of how we're doing with integrity. It says a lot about our priorities. It says a lot about our generosity. It says a lot about our character. And so if making money is the priority of life or spending or accumulating, if that's the primary focus, then it's hard to honor God with our character. What's in control? Who's in control? So I think Jesus told this crazy parable about this dishonest manager because he wanted to teach us some important principles. We can't serve God and money, that we have to get our priorities in line. We have to maintain our integrity. Nothing more foolish than putting all of ourself into this pursuit of things that won't last and then ignore the one who can make us last forever. Look at the four lessons again, then we'll wrap up. Passion without integrity can ruin your character. Relationships need integrity to have lasting impact. Integrity starts in the details, and our highest allegiance reveals our integrity. So what's the summary? I mean, if this dishonest manager could speak to us from the other side of the grave, or let's say that he's on his deathbed and he's kind of looked back with a different perspective over a life not so well lived, what do you think he would say to us? I think coming from his negative example, there's kind of a warning here. You can't buy integrity, but you can sell it off a piece at a time. You know, that there's kind of a truth there. Some people destroy their integrity in one night of stupidity. Some people destroy their integrity through a series of bad decisions. It just kind of erodes away over time. So we can learn some negative lessons from this guy, but let's try to give it a more positive spin. Let's assume that this dishonest manager came down to the end of his life and he had a change of heart and he really wanted to make things better. Maybe he would try to teach us that, look, you can't buy integrity, but you can build integrity. And it's never too late to start. Maybe it takes decisive action. Maybe it's going to take patience, maybe some perseverance. Maybe people are going to be skeptical of your new attempts and question your sincerity. But you can build or rebuild integrity. That's the bottom line today. You can't buy integrity, but you can build integrity. It's one day at a time, one decision at a time, one relationship at a time. Dr. Leith Anderson was an author and a pastor. And he told one time about going to a funeral, and the man who had died, his widow, actually spoke at the funeral. And she carried this huge pile of books and magazines up onto the platform, and she said that this was the stack that had sat by her husband's favorite chair. It was his reading material. And she began to talk about how the pile changed through his battle with cancer. She held up a GQ magazine and said her husband used to just really love to dress sharp and he liked to see what current trends were and he really had a lot of nice clothes. But then she dropped the magazine on the floor and said when he got sick, that stuff just didn't matter anymore. And then she had some magazines of kind of really flashy sports cars and really exotic cars because he had a couple of nice cars and he really enjoyed that, loved to read about them. And she dropped those magazines on the floor and said it just wasn't important anymore. And then she held up a Wall Street Journal and a Forbes magazine and said, man, he used to follow all this because of the stock market and the investing and the money. She dropped it on the floor. It just didn't matter. She just kind of weeded through the stack, and she got down to just one book, the Bible, and she said as he got near the end of his life, this is what mattered. And it was a whole lot more about his relationship with heaven than his possessions on earth. And he died well. And you know, if you live well, you can die well. And it's about priorities, and it's about character, and it's about integrity. You can't buy integrity, but you can build it. One decision at a time. Let's pray. God, I thank you for your word. I thank you for how practical it is. Sometimes it's hard to understand. I mean, it just is. And so we dig a little deeper and we kind of study other people and we try to learn what they can say to help us and we try to piece it together. But I think, God, even in the midst of a story that's maybe uncomfortable, there are some valuable lessons about how we view money and how we guard our character. Help us, Lord, to be people of integrity. Help us to be men and women who make choices that honor you. Help us to serve you well. Help us to live well so we can die well. Help us to build a life that brings you honor. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.